Our passage today will be Micah 5, 1 through 5a. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from the old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace.
I feel like it's a political convention with all the stuff on the floor. Let's pray, then we'll start. Father, I thank you for the fact that we can celebrate this season in which the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he is the Word that was always with you. From the beginning, he was with you. He is now up there interceding for us. We thank you that he was God, is God, and is eternal. And we thank you that all things came into being through him. And I pray that as we spend this time looking at the place of his earthly birth, that we may not be so centered on the town as much as remembering the one who came forth and why he came from there. Pray that you would help us this day as we focus on Jesus to see him only, to understand what he did and why he came and why it's so important for us and our salvation and our eternal destiny because he came. Pray that you'd encourage us as we spend this time together in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Micah 5, 1 through 5a, 5:2 being the key verse telling us where Jesus is born. But if we're going to start out, we need to kind of go forward to go backward. In Matthew chapter 2, you have part of Matthew's account of the nativity of Jesus Christ, and he talks about the three wise men. And it says there, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that was Herod the Great, behold, wise men from the east came to Jesus, Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Notice he's not born to be a prince, he's born to be king. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod does the most obvious thing. He immediately casts around to find out where that is. He knows where to look. It's interesting. He knows where to look, but he hasn't done anything to go. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All the commentators like to say, when the king's mad, everybody else is, uncomfortable. And so that's the reason. I don't think so. I think the point is that the king wasn't ready for the coming Messiah, neither were the people. The people who had been warned, the people who had been taught, the people who had been, we're going to look at one of those prophecies that God had given over many centuries to them, and yet they were unprepared and unwilling for him to come. And so they were troubled too. They were all troubled with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, where the Christ was supposed to be born. Please note, he knows who this one is. This is the Messiah, where the Christ was going to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 6. First thing you notice is they kind of shoved those five verses together in one statement to Herod, but then Herod goes and tell the Magi, and the Magi go and they find Jesus. Now this is quite a bit of time after the actual birth of Christ, but they find him and they give him those gifts. Now when Magi appeared to Herod, he was pretty upset. He did not know exactly what to do. But he knew where to look. And so he got all the scripture scholars together and asked, where is Messiah to be born? And they told him, and he believed them. It's interesting to me that this was a man of faith, though not a faith in God, but a man of faith in the scriptures. He knew that they'd know, and he thought then he could destroy him. But we're going to explore the prophecy in which that these guys quoted, in Micah 5:2. I've been calling it a different book all week when I've looked at it or looked it up, or even when I saved it the first time, I put Hosea. It's not Hosea, it's Micah, Micah 5:2. We're going to look at it first in terms of three parts, the immediate setting, verse 1, of the prophecy in Micah, God's promised Messiah, verse 2, and then how he shall reign, verses 3 through 5a. Now, I want to stick in here in the front. I didn't know where to put this in, but I've been reading a book by Viktor Frankl, and he was a psychiatrist in Vienna, and he said some interesting things that were different. Not because he's a psychiatrist, but because they're right. They're different in this. He was talking about man's great need for meaning. And in this book, he prefaces a lot of what he's going to do by citing all these studies. Now, he died in 1997, so you know these are fairly old studies, his studies go. Probably because we don't ask this question anymore. But he talks about all these people that were committing suicide, attempting suicide, or had committed suicide. Were people who knew about the people who had committed suicide, because after they did, they couldn't have responded to the survey. But why did they do this? And almost to a person, they said because they couldn't figure out if life had any meaning. Was there any reason to live? And I'm going to tell you the very important principle in this message is this, that there is an important reason to live. It's because God sent His Son to save us from our sins. God has sent His Son in order that we might live for Him. That's what you were created to do. And so when we look at this, it's very tempting. I was reading a commentary, one of my favorite commentators, and he goes through this whole thing and does a great job expounding and talking about the Hebrew and all the things in this text. And in the end, when he's drawing his application, he says, now, there are some towns who are famous for some things, and Bethlehem is famous for this. And his application was all about the town. And I thought, that's not the point of the message. The question that Herod asked is, where is he going to be born? Because all he was interested in was a town. But the answer, even the answer in the Old Testament, isn't about the town. It's about the person who comes from the town. So if all you get today when you leave is, well, he preached on Bethlehem, I hope you don't just get that. You've missed the point. Notice even in the song we sang, O Little Town of Bethlehem, at least the last two verses are all about the one who came from the town. Without the one who came from the town is nothing. The town had a meaning, and we'll talk about that meaning, but it's important to know it's about Christ. So anyhow, we start out in Micah 5 and verse 1. This is like the setting of this prophecy. When you look at Micah, Micah is probably a contemporary of Isaiah. This is like 700 years before Christ came, or somewhere in that neighborhood. They fight about that sometimes. But then he says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Micah 5:1. This is in not a great time. You're reading through Micah, you'll notice in chapter 4, he uses the word now twice, each time talking about a time of judgment. Now he does it again in chapter 5, verse 1. This now is a now of judgment. Now, right now, as he's writing this, or probably in the near future, there's going to be this great siege. Now, then you've got to be a commentator and say, which siege is it? Some say, well, it's the siege when they came down, when Sennacherib came down against Hezekiah, can't think of his name. And you remember that story in the book of Isaiah, how that Hezekiah stood up to him and there was a siege, but he didn't get really wiped out. He didn't get struck on the cheek. It didn't fulfill this. This is probably looking ahead to when Nebuchadnezzar will lay siege to Jerusalem. He does it twice. The first time he takes the king into captivity and puts Zedekiah, his son, in his place, for his brother, I think, in his place. And Zedekiah starts out being a king that kowtows to Babylon, and then decides eventually that he doesn't like Babylon anymore, so he's not paying him any more money. He's not going to follow their directions, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down again. And he this time takes Zedekiah, puts out his eyes, kills all his sons, puts out his eyes, takes him home to be a pet king, which they did in those days, and lays siege to Israel, to Jerusalem, and takes everything, burns the temple and takes all the stuff. And that's the siege probably he's thinking about. But you know, it's a bad situation, a bad time. It's one of those three, and I think it's probably one of the latter two. But it's a bad time in Israel. It's a really bad time in Israel. Everything looks terrible. Doesn't look like God's on the throne. Doesn't look like God's going to keep his promise that the seed of David would always be on the throne, that there would always be a... because the line is cut off. There are no more kings. There are no more of the line of David that they can see in Jerusalem. So this is a very bad time. Does this mean that God is not going to keep his word? Does this mean that God has somehow forgotten his promise to David in the Davidic covenant and it isn't going to happen? Well, we all know now the answer is no. The fact is, God is going to keep his word and he's going to tell him how in this prophecy. So God's promised Messiah is going to come in verse 2. And he begins talking about a town. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2, great verse. So when they're thinking, well, maybe God is no longer going to be strive with Israel, and the Davidic covenant is dead because all the Davidic line seems to have ended, God is done. And the writer, you know, Micah says, no way. You look this way, this is the way it looks, but this is the reality. There is one who's going to come. He is going to come from the line of David. He is going to be the ruler in Israel. So where will he be born? Isn't it interesting when we look at the prophecies? I was thinking about this time when I was looking at what to do for Christmas and what prophecies to look at and stuff. I always wanted to do some of them, to realize how many of these prophecies are just about the fact that God is going to keep his word. And all detailed, when he's going to come, where he's going to come, how you're going to know who he is, what he will do. I mean, these are prophecies that go beyond our usual Christmas prophecies. What Christ will do in his ministry, the messianic promises he quoted when John the Baptist was having doubts. Remember, he was in prison, sent his disciples and said, are you the one that we're looking for? Is there another? And Jesus said to them, because they saw him going around doing the ministry he was doing, tell them what you saw. And the reason he was supposed to tell John what they saw was because what they saw was the fulfillment of the promises of what the Messiah would do in Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? I mean, to me, it's fascinating. God over and over again said, now this is how you're going to know who he is. Why didn't they know him? Well, I think some of it is because they didn't want to know him. But there it is. So here he is. He's coming. And where is he going to be born? Is he going to be in Jerusalem, the city of David, in the household of a king? Probably an un-Davidic king because, you know, David's line doesn't seem to be going forward. So is that where it's going to happen? In the city of Jerusalem, in the city of David? The answer is no. He's going to be born in a small little town, a mile and a half away from where Jerusalem was, but it was a town where David, who was the king, who the city of David's named after, was born. It's a little town. It's Podunk Center. It is not anything special. It's a little bitty town, mile and a half out of Jerusalem, just not a very remarkable place, and yet that's where he's going to be born. Now the Lord said, out of that town was going to come to him a king for himself. It echoes the idea in 1 Samuel 16, and I think it's written to make that echo. Micah echoes it so we understand it. Do you remember when God anointed David, the king of the first in the line, he had said some interesting things. He sent Micah to the little town of Bethlehem, and he sent him to the house of Jesse, and he said some things to him. Let me read 1 Samuel, Samuel, and I'll read Micah again. 1 Samuel 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill up your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Out of Bethlehem would come his king. Now, of course, there the contrast was Saul and David. Saul was kind of the people's king. He was the one just like every other king. Yeah, he was a special guy. He was tall. He was good looking. He was dynamic. He hid among the donkeys, so he wasn't very courageous at times. But there he was. And he was the one that they would all have elected if they had elected a king. So God chose him. But now he's kicking Saul to the curb. Saul is going to cease being king. And the one is the man after his own heart. He's the one that's going to be the king. Well, who was he? Well, he was the youngest son of Jesse. He was born in the most insignificant town. He was the most unpredictable guy you'd predict to be king. Even Samuel thought that his big brother, you know, was tall, handsome, dynamic like Saul, he would be the king. Not so. It's going to be David, because David has the right kind of heart, and he's going to be a king that governs the way God wants him to govern. So Micah wrote, echoing that, yet out of Bethlehem, this is God speaking, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. He's going to be my king. I have set him apart. He's going to be my king, and he's coming from the same place, from the line of David. So Messiah would be born not in David's city, Jerusalem, but in David's town, Bethlehem. Messiah will be more than just another king. He would have ancient, even eternal roots. You think there's a lot of debate over what time, which siege that was. There's a lot of debate over what that means. You have to understand, when you talk about eternal, it has a lot to do with context. And so when they look at these words, they can mean eternal, or they can mean from a very long time ago. And so there's some who say, well, this is talking about the fact that he's the eternal God. Bible does teach that. I am not backing away from that. Please understand. And I really think that's what it's talking about here. But some of my most respected commentators, people I respect the most, tell me, well, it's really alluding to the fact that his roots come from the line of David. And that may be. I don't think it's important how you take that. It's one of those two. You've got to take it one of those two ways, and that's what it is. Now, how is this one going to reign? This is the interesting part. Now, you realize that Micah has just made a quantum leap. Verse 1, they're under siege from Babylon. The line is going to look like it ceases. Then he jumps ahead, and it's going to be 700 years before 5:2 happens, right? So there's a big gap there. He jumps ahead and said, now hold on, this is going to happen. Don't worry, the line of David is not done. The promised Messiah, who is the greater son of David, is coming, but it's going to be 700 years. So then he begins to talk about his reign. And again, there's gaps here, important ones, but ones that they needed to understand. So he writes, therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. I think this is a great statement. These are all statements about what Jesus would do. Not only are there statements that Mike is making about what Jesus would do, there are statements that God made through the other prophets, like Isaiah. Talked about he would rule. And boy, I'll tell you what, when the Jews read these prophecies, guess which ones they liked the best? Messiah's coming, and he's going to put us in charge. Messiah's coming, and boy, we're going to rule. We're going to have the whole earth at our feet. You know, they were very much into that. But you'll find this, there's a little gap. You almost see them reading, when they hear this read, saying, all right, God's going to do this, and we're going to be top dog again. He's going to do it right away. So the Lord makes them know, and so does Micah, that there's going to be a time lapse before he, the Messiah, shall come, or he, God, shall give them, therefore he, God, shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Until the time that Mary comes along and gives birth to Christ, between that time, Israel is going to have trouble. And believe me, in history, if you look at it, Israel had trouble. It's amazing to look at it. They don't recognize the trouble they've had. I've always been intrigued with John chapter 8, you know, the statement about you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. You know the context of that, right? Jesus is talking to these people who are newly his disciples, and the Pharisees are hearing it and they're saying, oh, wait a minute, we have never been in bondage to any man. Do you know at the very moment that they were saying that, they were under the bondage to Rome? They had been in bondage virtually since the time that they went into exile. Somebody was over them. Somebody was running them. They were very seldom free. There might have been a time during the Maccabees that you could argue that they had freedom, but they still were not very strong, and they just didn't have a good time. They were given up. God gave them up for those years until Jesus would come. Therefore, he's going to come. This deliverance will come, but it's going to be future, and there still was a time that they would be in bondage before it would happen. Now the people, the prophecy jumps to the first advent, the time of Christ's return, and of course that's the birth of Christ. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return. This runs from his first advent, really jumps to the future, to when he comes back. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return, and the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God. And they shall all abide for now. This now is not now a judgment, this is now a blessing. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So he's looking forward to the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom. Again, there's a gap. And that gap is Isaiah 53. Those passages about the suffering Messiah. Psalm 22, we don't like those. You know, the Jews didn't like that. They always had some explanation for that. Did not like the fact that this might apply to Jesus, but it does. So he is the one that's coming. And when he comes, at first we know now that there was this time in which he would suffer and he would die. And then he would be buried and he'd be resurrected. And someday he's coming. There's a second advent. And this one's going to talk about the second advent. The remnant of this is the restoration of the tribes of Israel. Now, what's interesting is you read them and they'll tell you, well, this is the passion of the prophets. They keep repeating this, and they do. They keep talking about the time that Israel will come back, they'll be restored, all these promises will be given to them, which is why we believe there's a millennium, because that's when that's going to happen. And so you read this, then the remnant of his brethren, probably the people from Judah, shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. I'm just amazed. You know, in Israel, in the time of Christ, the angels appeared to the shepherds. And when you talk about the shepherds, you talk about the fact, well, they were despised people in Israel. They couldn't give testimony. They were thought to be godless, profane people because they had trouble. They couldn't come to any of the festivals because they were keeping the sheep. And a lot of them had trouble with recognizing whether it belonged to themselves or somebody else. Sometimes they were thieves. But they weren't thought very highly of. And yet, God's favorite picture of how he's going to take care of us and his people Israel is that of a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what to do with that, but I always think that's interesting. So here is Messiah, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they shall abide, they shall be safe, they shall be comforted. Why? For now, at that time, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He's going to be in control of all things. He's going to be the one carrying out all these plans, and he will be a ruler. Then he says this, and I think this is, if, of all the places, I read through this first time, and I noticed they put it in five, the first phrase of five. And I thought, I don't see, because a lot of this is parallel. You'll see him repeating things, just like Hebrew poetry, where he repeats thoughts. And I thought, I don't see a parallel that he shall be peace. And then he talks about when Assyria comes. And it's kind of interesting to look, but most commentators take that phrase and they stick it with the others. And I think it should be here, because here's a statement about who Jesus is. And he shall be peace. Now, one of the things you find over and over again in the prophecies, and remember in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, one of our favorite sections where you read at Christmas, and the four things he is, one thing he is the Prince of Peace. He's going to bring peace. And I was thinking about a very similar statement in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 12 through the beginning of 14. I was thinking, I don't usually use A's and B's because they bug me. But I put them in there because we're going to, again, go through part of a verse. But here's from Ephesians chapter 2. That at that time, this is talking about the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in the church. That at that time you were without Christ, the Jew here, the Gentiles, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, or now again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Great message of Christmas is this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him here for us. He did not have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He did if he wanted to save us, but other than that, he didn't have to do that. But he sent his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, and he came to earth, and he became a man, and he dwelt among us, as he says in 1:14, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the God Father, full of grace and truth. He came, and then he died. And he died that he might make peace through his cross. Because you see, we are all enemies of God. We were in the beginning. We were born enemies. We are sinners in rebellion against God. And the only way that we can be reconciled to a holy God is if somebody pays the price of our redemption, the price of our reconciliation. And the Bible already told us what that is. Paul tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die. So Jesus came to die. Jesus came and he died on a cross, bearing sin that was not his own but ours, was buried in a grave, rose the third day, and now ascended to the right hand of God the Father so that we can have peace in him. And then Paul tells us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can have that. He himself is our peace. If you don't have him, you don't have peace. You have him, you do have peace. So we need to have peace with God. That's our salvation. Do we know him? Then secondly, we can also have peace from God. We get that peace through living in a right relationship with him. And in other places, it talks about it like Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. If we're anxious for it, be anxious for nothing, for in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Micah described this as the fact that he is sovereign over all things, which gives us peace, is also that he'll be great to the end of the earth. Do we have this peace in our lives? Are we trusting him? Are we trusting him first for salvation? That's the important thing. Secondly, are we trusting him for our day-to-day life? Because that's really where this hits the road for us. He came to die that we might have peace with God and that we might have peace in our lives, the fulfillment of him being the Prince of Peace. Where he reigns, peace exists. It's a wonderful thing. Let's pray and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of having this peace. and having the Lord Jesus Christ who was born at Bethlehem. We thank you that he was willing to come. We thank you that he's willing to humble himself, to be made in the form of a servant, and to die on a cross for our sin, that we might have life in him, that we might have peace with you, that we may have meaning to our existence. Help us, Father, not to be deceived, for there's many things Satan puts out there and say, this is what you must live for. Help us understand the only thing that we should live for is a greater Son of David who has come, who has died, who was buried, and is risen again, is now ascended at the right hand of the Father, that we might have peace with you and through him peace from you. Pray that you would encourage us as we sing this hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.